We're beginning our study today in John chapter 6, verse 37. But before reading verses 37 through 51, which I intend to do, I want to make two what I would call introductory remarks. First, from John chapter 6, starting at verse 37 through verse 65, which is the end, pretty close to the end of the chapter, not quite. But in that lengthy section, Jesus uses language that appears to mix predestination and free will as if there's no contradiction between them, or as if they logically and seamlessly work together. We saw these same two realities treated as if they are one in our study of Romans, and we find this to be true in other Bible books as well. And I'm pointing this out because in spite of the fact that many in the Christian world line up on one side or the other on this issue, and in so doing separate themselves into two distinct theological camps, God's Word presents God's sovereignty and man's free will as a unified whole, which works together, that unified whole works together to accomplish the will of God in our world. And so I want to encourage all of us to at least consider seeing theology and the Word of God this way rather than as two distinct theological camps. My second remark that I want to make has to do with reminding you that the verse leading into verse 37 is, of course, verse 36, where Jesus said, "But I said to you," and he's talking to the crowd of people. Remember that crowd had followed him around the lake. He fed them. He came back across the lake. They came back across the lake. And now they're with him on the first side of the lake. And he said to them that even though they had seen him, yet they did not believe. And as I just stated, he was talking to fellow Jews, not Gentiles. And his assessment of their spiritual condition as unbelief was foretold, as it were, not really, but as it were, foretold as it were in John chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, where we read that Jesus was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, that is, his own Jewish people, and those who were his own did not receive him. So here's a picture of a rather large crowd of people. Remember, there was 5,000 plus that he fed on the other side of the lake. Rather large crowd of people that did not believe in him, even though they saw him and listened to him speak. Most of us here today have received Jesus, so we may think these words do not apply to us. Yet I believe we are wise to test ourselves now and again, not just once, but on some recurring basis. Test ourselves to see how much of God and how much of his word we believe in, and how much of Jesus' teaching we want to obey. I realize many of us say we want to do things, but we don't do them. And I trust by now, most of us are old enough to realize the difference between wishing and actually following through. We may wish to do many things. We may wish to obey all of Jesus' teaching. But if we don't, it's not because we can't. It's because we won't. So, we should be testing ourselves to see how much of God and his word we believe in, and how much of Jesus' teachings we want to obey. It is one thing to wholeheartedly believe that the concept or the ideal is true, and another thing to believe so as to wholeheartedly live, or at least make an honest effort to live according to the truths revealed by the concept or the ideal. And so I want to encourage each of us to see what we really believe. If we really believe in all of Jesus and all of his teachings, Or if we only believe in those parts that serve us well from our perspective, while looking to the world for the rest of what we want. And that brings us to verse 37, and I want to read verses 37 through 51. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Therefore the Jews were grumbling about him, because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. They were saying, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. By the way, remember when we talked about not feeling obligated to answer questions directly, but on occasions respond in a way that deals with the real issue? Here's a classic section where Jesus does not really deal with what they're thinking directly, but he deals with it from a different, more whole spiritual perspective. Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. He doesn't deal with where he came from. Mary, Joseph, God, heaven. Then he goes on to say, and I will raise them up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and here's what's written, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. That's a pretty important statement. We'll get to that, but hold on to that one. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Let's pray. Father, again, I ask you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, through the power of your Holy Spirit, through the Word which is alive and able to pierce deep within us, speak to us today. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In verse 35 of this chapter, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. And he who believes in me will never thirst. Then here in verse 35, he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. You see some contrast there, or what could be a contrast? There are several points to be made from this statement in verse 37. First, it seems the size of the crowd who does not believe is always larger than the size of the crowd who does believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, he says in response to them after telling them that they didn't believe in him, and then they began to talk about that. So it does seem that the size of the crowd who does not believe is always larger than the size of the crowd who believes. And in relation to evangelism, this can be discouraging. I suppose most of us have talked to far more people who have rejected the gospel than who have repented and come to faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, some of us may have nobody that we can point to who has actually repented and come to faith because of evangelizing them. Well, I want to encourage you to refuse discouragement and resist the temptation to give up on evangelizing the lost. Ours is not to decide if evangelism is worth it, but to sow the seeds of the gospel wherever we can. That's our task, our responsibility. And, of course, along with sowing those seeds, it's our responsibility to live a life that gives unbelievers a reason to glorify God. They should be able to see how we live, to listen to how we talk, not just about God, but about other people, about life, and see that God is good. If we do these things, it's possible that we may even have the opportunity to reap what we have sown or what others have sown. But the important point that I want to get across here is, A, don't be discouraged when it comes to evangelizing, and B, realize that what happens after sowing is up to God and the one in whom the seed was sown. It's not up to you and I. Second, with these words, Jesus is clearly saying that God is directly, significantly, and intricately involved in the process of unbelievers coming to repentance and believing in Jesus. Remember, Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." God is really involved. And so I want to remind you of some of the ways that God has acted first in relation to our eternal salvation, because that shows his involvement. It's not his only involvement, but these are the ways he's acted first. For example, it is God who created us and made us in his own image. And even when we are not seeking it, it is God who reveals himself to us. He reveals himself to us through creation, through an inbuilt knowledge of him, through our conscience. It is God who has given us the Holy Scriptures. I realize that before the Old Testament, they didn't have the Holy Scriptures. But since then, it is God who has given us these things. We, in our time, have the whole Scripture. And he's given the Holy Spirit. And he's done this so we will experience being convicted of sin, righteousness, and a coming judgment. This is what God has done before we've ever taken a step toward him. It is God who draws unbelievers to Jesus and who works in them, moving them towards repentance and faith in Jesus. It is God who gave his only Son as the only acceptable sacrifice for sin. We would be lost and on our way to hell apart from God's action through Jesus Christ for our salvation. And it is God who offers us rebirth. We have this opportunity to be born again. It is God who offers us that opportunity and the opportunity of reconciliation in spite of our rebellion, pride, selfishness, and sin. And these are just some of the ways that God is active in the process of our coming to repentance and believing in Jesus. Truly, without a doubt, God has acted first. We act in response to God. Not first, but second. We act in response to God and what he has done to encourage our response. Jesus goes on to say in the second half of verse 37, "And the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." And then in verse 38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." The first truth in this section of statements from Christ is that Jesus will accept and save whomever God gives him. Now you may be thinking, well, you know, that's really nice and no big deal, but think about this for a moment. Jesus will accept and save whomever God gives him, including the religious leaders who had him crucified, should they come to repentance and faith, including Pilate, who was complicit in the unjust, I'll call it travesty, of putting an innocent man to death on the cross, should he come to repentance and faith, including Paul, who while he was Saul, was an aggressive persecutor of Christians. And if you think far enough, including me, possibly you, I was raised right and knew better, yet chose to go the way of the world, my flesh and the devil, in order to enjoy the pleasures and rewards of sin. But Christ accepts and saves whomever God gives him. The second truth here is the reason Jesus will accept and save whomever God gives him. And the reason is both simple and profound. Jesus is not here to do his own will. He came to do God's will. And we see from verse 39 that Jesus goes on to say that God does not want him to lose anyone, but to raise all of them up on the last day. So just stick with me here for a moment and picture these things in your mind. Imagine that you're Jesus. And imagine having suffered as much as he suffered to save sinners from their sin. And imagine, as Jesus, how badly people have treated you. And how badly they've treated those you love. And imagine that on their deathbed, in the last hours or moments of their life, they repent and believe in you for eternal life. They've lived all these years hating you, mistreating you, making you suffer, making the people you love suffer, all unnecessarily, all cruelly. And imagine that in the last moments of their life, they repent and believe in you for eternal life, just as the thief on the cross. What would you do? What would you be inclined to do? What would you feel like doing? Jesus says, because he's here to do the will of God, he will accept and preserve whomever God gives him. That's a wonderful truth. And then to drive this truth home, Jesus goes on to say in verses 39 and 40, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. These two verses present us with two of the classic religious mysteries or theological conundrums that have troubled and even divided the church for 500 to 600 years. The two mysteries these verses present are the differing divisions of responsibility between God and Jesus and between God and man. So let me explain. The differing division of responsibility between God and Jesus looks like this. Though John begins his gospel, mind you, this is all within the gospel of John. Though John begins his gospel telling us that Jesus is God, John 1:1, and that Jesus himself confirms that he and God are one, John 10:30, yet here in verses 35 through 51, and we're only looking at 39 and 40, it says that God has the responsibility of giving believers to Jesus, and Jesus has the responsibility of keeping them until he raises them to eternal life, as if they are two individuals. And that's one of the conundrums, one of the mysteries, one of the challenges we have in talking about God and Christ. And that's okay. The mystery is fine. We can live with that. The differing division of responsibility between God and man looks like this. God has done and continues to do all the upfront work of bringing sinners to repentance and faith in Jesus for eternal life. However, God has given us the responsibility to pay attention to, seriously consider, and act on whatever amount of truth we have been given about God, about His Son Jesus, about believing in Jesus unto eternal life, and about obeying Jesus. For that is the way we verify that we believe in Him. So God has this responsibility, and we have this responsibility. God has this responsibility, and Jesus has this responsibility. And though it seems like separate things, they all work together for our eternal salvation. Verses 39 and 40 also present us with the fact that Jesus has been given the responsibility of not losing any believer given to Him by God, but rather keeping each believer so that they can be raised on the last day. I'm not going to get into the theology of that. We could probably talk for an hour about that, but we won't. But what I want to do is remind you of four other scriptures that speak about God's work of keeping you. Isaiah 26:3. And by the way, there's more than these four, but these four are ones that most of us are familiar with, so you should be able to identify with them fairly quickly. Isaiah 26:3, the steadfast of mind God will keep in perfect peace because the one who has that steadfast mind trusts in God. God will keep you in perfect peace because your mind is fixed on Him. Philippians 4, 6 and 7, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard or keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able to. But with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. He keeps you from temptation greater than your current ability to resist. And Jude 1:24, which we sang today, now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to keep you from falling, and to make you stand in the presence of His glory blameless with great joy. I don't know how many of you have pondered Jude 1:24. But if it is true, and I'm assuming all of us would say yes, it's true, it's the Word of God, then He is able to keep us from stumbling. Not against your will, but if you will cling to Him, if you will choose what He says to choose, if you will obey Him, if you will walk in His way, in spite of the temptations and challenges and difficulties that come your way, He will keep you from stumbling. The fact that Jesus keeps us is further proof that He and God are focused on what truly matters, what truly makes life worth living, what truly brings joy, what truly fills our hearts with peace in spite of the circumstances, what truly makes us secure in spite of what may be threatening us, or what truly lasts forever. They're focused on that. That's their focus. Their focus is to keep us. To keep us in a place and in a way that makes the life that God created us to live as amazing and great and wonderful as He intends it to be, as much as it can be in this world. Sad to say, and I have grown increasingly sad at this reality as I have understood it more the older I've gotten, and it's taken some years to see this truth. That's sad to say too. That we are prone to trade the treasure in the field for the treasures in this world, thinking that they're more precious, more satisfying. They work better. They bring us to a better end than the ways of God. You see, we need Jesus to keep us. We need Him to do that work because we are too easily bogged down in focusing on what pleases us but doesn't really satisfy us. We too easily get focused on what makes us feel safe in this world but doesn't keep us secure. We too easily focus on what makes us happy but is only able to make us happy for the moment. And then we have to pursue happiness again and again. We too easily focus on what gives us a sense of purpose and accomplishment, but they're too according to this world and not according to God, so that it's only in this life and not for eternity. And we too easily get focused on what may last for a year or 20 years or even a lifetime, but is gone and lost forever when we die. We need Jesus to keep us. We too easily want what is junk rather than what is life. We are prone to trade life for death, the eternal for what is temporary, heavenly joy for earthly pleasures, the supremacy of God for the supremacy of self. And such was the case of the Jews Jesus was talking with. That's what they were doing. They had a focus, but it was earthly, it was temporal, it was self-interested. They wanted the food that satisfies their physical body, but not the food that would feed their soul. Were shallow. Shallow in their thinking, shallow in their desires, shallow in their focus. Especially in comparison to the focus Jesus has. That's why we need Him to keep us. And that brings us to verse 41. Therefore the Jews were grumbling about Jesus because He said, "I am the bread that came down out of heaven." They were listening. It wasn't that they weren't listening to Him. They were thinking about what He said. It wasn't that they weren't thinking. In verse 42, they were saying, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does He now say, 'I've come down out of heaven'?" As I relayed to you last week, this particular crowd of people, they had seen the signs that Jesus had performed before they ever went around the lake. They knew about them, heard about them. They themselves were among those who were fed by Jesus with 5 loaves and 2 fish. They saw that miracle. It's very probable, I can't say for sure, that they heard that Jesus had walked on water the night before. And yet, they were still focused on the earthly, the temporal, the selfish. But I want to remind you that this is what the devil and the world want for you. They don't want you focusing on God. They don't want you focusing on what really matters, on the eternal, on that which is life indeed. Just as the devil wanted Eve to focus on what would give her life, what would promise her life, and he had to lie to her to get her to buy into this. "You won't surely die. God's not wanting you to eat this because he doesn't want you to be like him. And she got pulled into the wrong focus. The devil and the world are out there to get us to focus on the wrong things as well. They want us to pursue and live on the food that perishes rather than the food that endures to eternal life. So beware. Be aware and beware. These Jews that were there with Jesus that day, they believed in God. They were serious about their religion. My guess is they went to the temple several times a year. They attended the synagogue. They discussed. They talked. They knew about the Old Testament scriptures. They pointed to them in their discussion with Jesus. They knew about current events. They knew Jesus was the son of Joseph and Mary. They knew this stuff. They weren't ignorant. They weren't blinded to the things that were important to their culture and their day. They were knowledgeable. Yet for all the good they had, their focus kept them from seeing and believing that Jesus was sent by God and that his words were words by which to live. Beware. The world and the devil wants to blind you. Verse 43 to 45, Jesus answered and said to them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God." That's from Isaiah 54, verse 13. "Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." The essence of Jesus' message here is that he is not a threat to them. He's not the one that they should be worried about, fearful of. He's not a threat to them because he's not the important one. God is. Now, they were claiming to believe in God. They were claiming they served God. They were good Jews. And yet, they were rejecting Jesus. And as we know from the scripture, to reject Jesus is to reject God himself. Jesus is saying that if we believe in God and listen to God and live according to what God says, if we do those things, then God will teach us what we need to know in order to recognize who Jesus is and believe in him. One of the consistent parts of the stories of dreams that I have heard about, and I haven't heard that many, but say the dreams amongst the people in other parts of the world, Middle East, parts of Asia, dreams that have brought them to faith, all of them have included Jesus Christ. All of them. And what Jesus is saying here in 43 to 45 is that if we actually believe in God, and if we actually are listening to God, and if we actually are living according to what God says, God will teach us himself what we need to know in order to recognize who Jesus is and be able to believe in him. And Jesus sums this up in that last verse, in that section, in verse 45. "Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me," Jesus said. It's just a fact. It's just a reality. It's how it works. Verse 46. "Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father." And this is a statement of clarification. It's like Jesus putting in this comment to clarify something. And my guess is that it's Jesus was clarifying this because it was possible somebody was thinking that what Jesus was talking about is that they would have to encounter God directly and visibly to be taught by God. That is not the case. And also Jesus clarified this, I believe, in order to reveal to those Jews that he was different than the prophets. Prophets were sent by God, but they had not seen God. Jesus was sent by God, and he was God's son. He had seen God. God teaches us through a variety of means, speaks to us in a variety of ways. And some of the more common ways God speaks is through creation, his word, the promptings of the Holy Spirit, our conscience, our ability to think and reason, and surely through other believers. So we should be aware of God speaking and tune our ears to hear what he has to say. Verses 47 through 51. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life, Jesus said. Your fathers ate the man in the wilderness, and they died. I am the bread which comes down out of heaven, which came down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. All right, back in verse 35, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. In verse 41, he said, I am the bread that comes down out of heaven. In verse 48, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. And here in verse 51, he says, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. Why would Jesus repeat this truth? Well, here's one probable answer. Just as food, that is the manna in the Old Testament, meant life, and the absence of that manna would mean death when the Israelites were passing through the wilderness. Remember, they had nothing to eat. God provided them the food. So Jesus is saying he is the food, and if we will eat him, it means life. And the absence of Jesus means death when it comes to life in this world and life hereafter. And though the manna came from heaven, those who ate it still died. Jesus makes that point really clear. But if we will eat Jesus, we will live forever. Jesus ends this section, verse 51, with these words, the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The crowd did not miss his point. But that's all I'll say about it, because we'll pick up there next time we talk about this. If you want to read ahead, we'd encourage you to do it. That next section is about eating his body, drinking his blood.